Bible Church. It's good to be with you this morning. It's good to be gathered in the name of Christ. This is a special gathering among all the events of the world, not because we're special, but because of the name under which we gather, which we just heard about. So let's rejoice, let's resolve to rejoice in the mighty name of Christ today. Turn with me, if you would, in your scriptures to Psalm 110. And as you're turning there, I just want to let you know of something that has happened with one of our regular faithful people. Last night, Courtney mentioned this morning that we are looking for people to regularly just sign up to visit Miss Shirley Woodard. She's usually sitting right here in the middle section. She's not here today, and she's been here off and on for the past number of weeks, really this whole year, this whole month. Last night at about 1 in the morning, she had emergency surgery in Lawrence to save her leg. She was not getting any circulation into her leg, and so the surgery was successful as far as I'm aware, but she's now having heart and lung issues, and so please just continue to be in prayer for her. And that need that Courtney spoke of, it's going to be an immediate and ongoing need. I don't know yet the details of what the arrangements will be for her, whether she'll be back here in Baldwin or whether she'll be in intercession for her. And as much as possible to surround her with love and care and ministry from the body of Christ. That's what the body does. It cares for its own. And so we want to be that for her and to demonstrate that love for her family. So let's take a moment before we dig into Psalm 110 this morning to lift her up together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are the body of Christ today. You've called us that. You have created us to be that. And you say in your word, when one part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers with it. So in one sense, we are suffering this morning for our sister because she is suffering. Miss Shirley, she's dear to our heart. We love her. We're sad that she can't be with us here this morning. And when we hear that she's struggling physically, it pains us. And so, Father, we just pray this morning for our sister. We pray that you would shower her with much grace in the name of Jesus today, that you would pour out not only your healing power on her frail body today as she recovers from the surgery, as the physicians look at what they can do to help her get her strength back. Lord, we pray you would help her heart, her lungs, her circulation, all her many ailments, but even far beyond all that, which is nothing to you, Father. You can do anything. But even beyond those physical needs, Father, we lift up her spirit, and we just pray that her confidence in the mighty name of Jesus, her Savior, her Lord, her Shepherd, would not waver for a second during this season of trial and hardship. I pray that you would be near to her, that you would show yourself faithful once again to her as you have these many, many years, and that we follow. And Father, we recognize that this gathering is not in our own initiative. It's not in our own name. You have bidden us to come in the name of Christ. We would not dare to approach your throne, Father, in our own name. We are weak. Our own records are stained. Lord, you're a holy God, and we are sinful people. We have even proven that this week. So we come confessing our sin, but we don't despair because we have a covering for our sin. We have a righteousness that's not our own, that's been bestowed to us freely, not because of merit, not because we earned it. It's impossible. You've given us the righteousness of Jesus, the righteous one, because of faith in him, because he is righteous and he is worthy. So magnify the name of your servant, your son Jesus, in our midst today. Exalt him in our eyes. Show him the glorious Savior that he is. Prove him that in our midst today, as we open this word, as we gaze at it, as we glory in it. and glorify yourself, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 110 is where we're at, and we are starting on this new series of hallelujahs as we march toward Easter and to celebrate, get ready to celebrate our Savior's death and resurrection. So there are glories here in the book of Psalms, and we're really looking at just one chunk of the book, Psalm 110 through Psalm 118, this special section that has so much to do with preparation and really the glories of Christ before Christ ever came. You know, he is infinite, an infinite person. He existed before time began in the glory of the Heavenly Father. And so we can look at these Old Testament words written ages, years ago for us. And friends, God is so good. The God that we worship is infinitely good to us. And I hope, even if you don't always taste that goodness, you can at least agree with it and set your heart and your hope on it. But our God is so good. He's such a patient and loving God. And that needs to be proclaimed in the midst of God's people. This needs to be the place where it is known and proclaimed that God is good. Because we look at this world and we see a lot of badness in it, and we sort of scratch our heads at that. We look at this world, he made it to be our home, and we see that evil has polluted this good world that God has made. And we see the absolute absurdity and the chaos that just seems to be systematically overtaking our world. And you just look at the headlines. I looked at the headlines this morning, and you see things like widespread bloodshed and war, much of it targeting Christians. You see increasing acceptance of public dishonesty and lying, decreasing safety in society for women and children, the poor, a growing spiritual fog, even in the church, moral failures of leadership across the board, and multiplying of addictions to pad the pockets of the greedy. And those are just to name a few things that are overtaking God's good world. And we feel this constant pressing need for guidance when we live in this world, don't we? God, help us. We need a king. We need a ruler. We need a shepherd to come and set things right, a righteous judge. And so we cry out for that, don't we, as Christians? We cry out, how long, O Lord? But I say God is good because he has an answer for that. Here's God's answer. I have set my king on my holy hill. There is a human king who's sovereign, who's perfect in wisdom and power, who will bring justice to the nations, beloved. Well, he puts all his enemies under his feet. That will happen. And so we can say with David this morning, as God's people, I know, Psalm 140:12, I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and will execute justice for the needy. God has sent a righteous king to this world. He's ruling it, and one day he'll put every wrong right. He will solve every injustice, and he will balance the scales of the universe. But listen, in itself, an all-powerful, perfectly just king is not particularly good news for us. See, we say we want justice for this world, and we do, but we don't often like to think of our own contribution to the world's corruption, do we? Fact is, the Bible says we are among the perpetrators of injustice. We are responsible for causing the trouble in this world as well. The Bible says there's no one who does good, not even one. And maybe in your honest moments, in the privacy of your heart, your conscience convinces you of this, right? Reminds you. You know, it doesn't take too long for us to prove to ourselves that we are lawbreakers. We've each done and thought and said things we're horribly ashamed of, myself included. Things that hurt people, things that offend our Creator. And every time we judge other people's mistakes, while overlooking our own, James says, we show how much we deserve God's punishment too. We can't escape it. So apart from some mitigating factor in the equation, being aware that God is sending the Son of David to judge the world in righteousness, that's not a comfort to us. It's a holy terror in itself. Now, if that's true about us, if that's what we really deserve, we know we need something besides a righteous king to execute justice. What we should be, no, not some worldly religious leader who's got sins of his own to deal with. We don't need that kind of priest. We need a true mediator, someone who's worthy to stand between us and a righteous God, someone who can intercede for us. That would be good news, wouldn't it? That as guilty as we are, we're not alone in our guilt. That we have someone to stand by our side, to plead our case. That would be very good news. But then, of course, that leaves us with another problem once again. It seems like we're asking God for a contradiction. God, we want justice. And God, give us mercy. See, God has promised this all-powerful king. And if he's coming to judge all evil and carry out the death sentence on evildoers, surely he's never going to accept a priest's appeal on our behalf. So this is the dilemma of all Scripture that it presents. How can we have both justice and mercy at the same time? How can the world ever be put right if those two things, those two interests, are at odds? And they seem to be at odds, justice and mercy. But what if we were to discover that the righteous king who's coming to judge the world has also been appointed, people like us, who've made moral failure after moral failure? What if the very one who has absolute power to carry out God's sentence on the guilty also has both the authority and the willingness to atone for our sins, to clear us of our king, to intercede for us, and that's the job that God has appointed this king forever? That would be the way that God is a good God, because that's the case. That's the reality. God has devised a way to completely judge our sin and to show to us an unimaginable love and mercy in the person of Jesus Christ, the righteous one, so that we never have to taste a drop of that judgment that we deserve. Jesus is, as we read in Revelation 5, the conquering lion and the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is Savior and he is Lord. He is the ruler and he is the Savior. And that's the wonderful message of Psalm 110 this morning, friends, that echoes through the rest of the Bible. This is one of the most important chapters. I say this a lot, I know. It's one of the most important chapters in the Bible. They're all, amen. Here's what this important chapter tells us, and we got to get onto this. We got to grab onto this. David's mighty heir, predicted in this chapter, is forever both our high king and our high priest. And that's good news for us. So if you have Psalm 110, I invite you to go ahead and stand. And let's read this beautiful psalm together and relish in God's grace to us in it. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. There was a September morning over 200 years ago in 1814 in Baltimore, Maryland, where the city had been besieged for over 25 hours, and the British had been bombarding Fort McHenry, and hope looked very, very dire. Some of you who know history know what I'm talking about. This is the War of 1812, and there was a captive American diplomat at this time by the name of Francis Scott Key. And he woke up that September morning, he looked out his window, and he saw not the British flag flying over Fort McHenry, he saw the American flag still there. And he got up in a fit of jubilance, and he wrote these words. And the rocket's red glare, the bombs bursting in air, gave proof through the night that our flag was still there. Oh, say, does that star-spangled banner yet wave o'er the land of the free and the home of the brave? Of course, hopefully those are very familiar words to you. That's our national anthem, the Star-Spangled Banner. And when you hear the backstory of that song, obviously you begin to think, hey, this song represented something special to that generation of Americans 200 years ago. But if you hear that song today at a high school football game, or if you go to a Royals game or something like that, it means something different for us. Most of us aren't thinking of the War of 1812 when we hear the Star-Spangled Banner. But it's still something special, isn't it? It sums up in many ways many of our hopes for the future of America. The land of the free, the home of the brave. We pray and we hope that that will continue in perpetuity. Friends, Psalm 110 is basic of all the Old Testament that is repeated and quoted and referenced more in the New Testament than any other. So again, like I said, it's a very important chapter. Apparently the authors of Scripture thought it to be a very important chapter. See, it meant something very powerful to the Israelites in that original generation when David wrote this 3,000 years ago. But as that song was picked up and sung by centuries of Jews through defeat and exile and near total annihilation and survival, this psalm here, Psalm 110, took on a new power in people's hearts. And then when the Jews began to flock back to the promised land after that exile in Babylon, it became a rallying cry. Long after Jerusalem had ever ceased to have a king for decades and decades. So what was it about this song that gave those Jews such hope? And then finally, when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, appeared and died for the sins of the world and rose again on the third day and ascended to the right hand of God and his throne in heaven, Jesus' followers recognized that this psalm was about something way more than just a Jewish homeland or a patriotic song. It became the Old Testament chapter that dominates the theology, the truth of the New Testament, more than any other one. This psalm is about something cosmic. And the restoration of the universe hinges on the promises celebrated that we just read here. Now, you may remember what I said last week. It is a mistake for us just to read ourselves back into the Bible's passages, right? Remember the story with my grandpa telling me about the bears mauling those 42 boys who made fun of his bald head? It wasn't about my grandpa. It's about the glory of the Lord. So we need to be careful about reading ourselves back into the Old Testament. We need to ask, what is it about this psalm that made those first Israelites who first heard it stand up and shout and cheer? Read Psalm 110. What did they see here that made them go wild with excitement? Because those are the things that need to shape our hearts, shape our affections, right? We need to ask as Christians, why is this psalm really more than any other the foundation of our hope today? So I'm so excited to dig into this psalm with you this morning, because my aim as your pastor is always to show you that your faith in Christ is founded on something ancient and unshakable. Right? Your faith in Christ is founded on God's scriptures. And to raise your opinion of Jesus through the stratosphere. That's what I'm always praying. That's what I'm always hoping for. So let's look at what David is celebrating here in Psalm 110. And we have three honors God gives to David's heir in this passage that David celebrates. The honor of a king in verses 1 through 3, the honor of a priest in verse 4, and in verses 5 through 7, the honor of an avenger. So let's look at the first one. God promises David's Lord here in verses 1 through 3, the honor of a king. So from the very start of this psalm, we have a mystery to solve, don't we? We have two lords being referenced here. This is kind of strange. Okay, so we have the Lord and my Lord. You probably noticed that the first of these in your scriptures is all, maybe oftentimes, is all written in capital letters. Capital L-O-R-D. And so anytime you see that spelled that way, it's a translation of the special covenant name of God for the Old Testament Israelites, Yahweh. So David says the Creator Lord is saying something to who? To David's Lord. Well, so who is that? Well, to answer that question, we need to turn to one of the other most important moments in the Old Testament's history, 2 Samuel 7. So I'm going to ask you to keep your finger here in Psalm 110 and turn back to 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7, immensely important. So this is the background of Psalm 110, this chapter. Here in 2 Samuel 7, David has basically just decided to build a house for God. And he thinks he's done something pretty impressive. He's set out to build God a house because he feels sorry that God's been traveling around in a tent. But the Lord, in this chapter, appears to David and makes him a promise instead of him getting a promise from David. And he says, you're going to have a special dynasty, David, whose final king will reign forever. Let's pick it up in verse 10 of 2 Samuel 7. He says, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So, of course, he references these kings, these sons of David, committing iniquity. All right, so there's going to be a line of kings succeeding David, culminating ultimately in an ultimate king whose kingdom will last forever and ever. In the Bible, we're just talking about promises God makes, special promises to God's people. And if you're a Christian, this covenant in 2 Samuel 7 is the reason you have a Lord and Savior today. Throughout his ministry, Jesus proved himself to be the ultimate Son of David without sin. And this covenant is what Psalm 110 is all about. It's not about David. It's about David's Lord, the Son of David, the one we today call the Messiah or the Christ. And it means God plans to exalt David's heir to an infinitely high position. Look at what God tells David's Lord here back in Psalm 110. He says, sit at my right hand. Sit at my right hand. He's sharing his throne with this man. Now, brothers and sisters, God doesn't just do this. God says in Isaiah 48:11, I will not give my glory to another. But here in Psalm 110, God has exalted this son of David as high as it is possible to go. And notice how long his reign will last. David's Lord is going to keep his position until none of his enemies is left. So he will face opposition, but God is going to systematically wipe it out. Now, if you're an Israelite in Zion, Jerusalem, back in David's time, where the Lord's scepter would come from, this was going to be really good news for you, right? This psalm is celebrating the fact that God will keep his promise through this king to one day vanquish all of your enemies. Almost reminds me a little bit of what Jesus said to Peter in the New Testament. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So if you are one of the Lord's people, do you think this might give you some confidence? Well, David thought so. Look in verse 3. He says, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. My son Gabriel has just turned 18, so we've been talking about the selective service. There need not be any selective service. People volunteer freely. Is he? It's not. On the other hand, David's not giving the people credit for this, is he? It's not their generosity, their largeness of heart that is being praised here. They offer themselves freely because the Lord has shown his light upon them. So David pictures his people as a beautiful landscape just in the hours before dawn, covered in dew. And the first few early morning glimmers of dawn hit those 1,000 dewdrops, those million dewdrops, and just reflect back a million points of light across this field. And the response of God's people is like that. It's a reflection of his light shining on them. Beloved, this is how Jesus' people are. When God, in his word, calls us out of darkness, when Christ chooses to shine the light of the gospel on people, the response is powerful. They willingly turn out to serve him by the millions, decked out in his holiness. And they do so because God's glory has first shown to their hearts to move them to worship and to service. This very much reminds me of Isaiah's story. You may remember the story in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah, in this chapter, sees the Lord. He sees the Lord in all of his glory. And John, in his gospel, actually says he's seeing the Lord Jesus Christ before he had come to earth. And Isaiah hears these mighty flaming angels of light chanting over and over again, shouting, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And instantly, Isaiah is aware of his sin. This is what happens to sinners when we see. We look at ourselves and we say, woe is me, I am undone. And the Lord takes a coal from the altar and purges his sin. It's no more. And the Lord calls out, I need someone, I need a volunteer. Who will go for me? And immediately Isaiah's response is, here I am, send me. He offers himself willingly on the day of the Lord's power. You see why this psalm became an anthem for Israel? If God always keeps his promises, always, there will be victory to the Jews exiled in Babylon. No, people of God, Nebuchadnezzar won't ultimately win. The Son of David will reign victorious. No matter how long the wait seems, no matter how out of place things are, no matter how disordered your world is, the Lord will come and deliver his people. That's the promise of Psalm 110 to the Son of David, this king. Their Messiah will come and ransom captive Israel. Now, people of Christ, if that was the hope of ancient Israel, how much greater is our hope as Christians? The king has come. He has died in our place. He rose again from the dead on the third day. And there may be no more consistent testimony than this, that Jesus ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. So Hebrews 12 says this, let us therefore lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, where he rules this moment, friends. Your king. That's your king. And not only that, the New Testament says that through faith in him, God has seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. And what are our enemies? Day after day, as his message, as his word goes out, rebellious hearts are either being converted to willing subjects or they're being given over to judgment. For he must reign, Paul says, until he puts all his enemies under his feet. What a mighty king we have. That's our king, people of God. And just like what Moses told the Israelites when Egypt was threatening them, you remember this in Exodus 14? He says, the Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent. So, beloved, I hope you're resting in the kingship of Christ today. And because of his kingship, I hope your heart offers itself freely and joyfully to him. Now, remember what I said before. The promise of the Messiah's rule in the midst of his enemies would not normally have been great news for us, would it? Why is that? Because by nature, the Bible says we were the enemies, but no longer. Because of the second honor that God promises to David's heir. We find this in verse 4. And verse 4 is incidentally the center of the whole psalm. This is what Paul, the focus, is funneling toward. So we see this second honor here that God appoints the son of David a priest. He says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, beloved, God never lies. The Bible testifies about this multiple times. Once you've come to believe God exists, the very next thing you ought to put on in your mind and heart is to believe that he always keeps his word. That is the God that we worship. But there's no promise more certain than when God swears an oath. And here, he does. He swears an oath plan here. And here's the nature of the oath that he swears to this heir of David. He says that the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, is also a priest forever. Now, we're going to unpack that, what that means. But let me just put my cards on the table this morning. This verse, verse 4, is the point of the book of Hebrews. If you understand Psalm 110:4, you've got the whole book of Hebrews, essentially, as it's fulfilled in Christ, especially chapters 5 through 9 of Hebrews, but really the whole book. So if you want to really dig into this promise that God makes here, go home this afternoon and read through the book of Hebrews. It'll just leap off the page to you. But let me try and briefly just set this up for a moment. And this will take some, the book of Hebrews, author of Hebrews says this takes some thought, so stick with me here. You see, all through the Old Testament, there was an ongoing problem, right? There was the Levitical priesthood, the sons of Aaron, who made atonement for the people's sins. But their atonement was temporary. Didn't permanently take away sins, it just covered them. And anyway, they died, so what good was their intercession then? It had to start all over again. It had to happen year after year, week after week, more and more sacrifices to cover more and more sins. It was never over. And then there were the kings who ruled the people and executed the justice. But they weren't allowed to serve as priests because they weren't fit. Not even David was fit for this job. And it had to happen. Atonement, mediation had to be made or else God's people would be wiped out by the justice. But there is one instance in Scripture of a man who held both offices at the same time, king and priest. His name was Melchizedek. Say that three times fast. It's kind of hard. Melchizedek in Genesis 14. I won't ask you to turn there, but you can write that down. This was his story. And I just want to point out this morning that Melchizedek, there are greater minds that have figured this out than I am, but we don't get a lot of details about this man in the Bible. And that's sort of the point. He seems to sort of just show up from nowhere, even though he seems in the story. In Genesis, you remember, if you recall the story, you read page after page of genealogies. Up to the time of Abraham, you have around 100 people mentioned in the book of Genesis, representing more people and families, and you have, most of them have, a person from whom they descended and a date where they died, or how long they lived, or how many children they have. You don't have that with Melchizedek. He just shows up on the scene and then disappears. You almost sort of get the impression that he's always been there and he always will be there. Now you might think to yourself, well, Jeremy, that's kind of a far-fetched conclusion to draw, except for the fact that that's what Hebrews says. That's the point that Hebrews makes. He appears to have been eternal. Now, I think he died. I don't think he was immortal, this Melchizedek. And yet, he is someone whose priestly order never had a beginning or an end. That's really important. And so here in Psalm 110, God swears an oath appointing the son of David a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So he's not like Melchizedek. He's even greater than Melchizedek. He's in the order of Melchizedek. Now, how does that have anything to do, beloved, with you and me this morning? Well, the answer is this. We need that kind of high priest. The only way salvation works for you and me, the only way we can be saved, the only way our sins can be forgiven, is if someone stands before God and mediates for us forever. Otherwise, God's holiness incinerates us. Your salvation hangs on this oath that God... Christ is appointed our priest forever. So Paul says in Romans 8, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. I love this song. Before the throne of God, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. And the book of Hebrews says this. This is so helpful. Hebrews 6:17. When God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath here in Psalm 110. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong confidence to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and certain, steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Beloved, if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ this morning, there will never be a fraction of a second through all eternity when Jesus' blood sacrifice doesn't cover your sin. And on that basis, never a moment when Jesus isn't appealing to the Father for the warmest, most affectionate favor to be upon you forever. Will you take comfort in the priesthood of Christ this morning? And you, non-Christian, if you're here today, trusting your own inadequate righteousness, don't you want the security that God promises you in Jesus Christ in this psalm? Your guilty soul to Jesus completely today? You must, because there's one last honor in Psalm 110 that God bestows on the heir of David here. And it's right and it's good. And for God's enemies, it's chilling. Verses 5 through 7, we see that the son of David is an avenger. Now, when I say avenger, I don't mean the Hollywood kind. God says, for I lift up my hand to heaven and swear, this is Deuteronomy 32, I swear as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me. And so here at the end of Psalm 110, David prophesies a promise by the Holy Spirit. He praises God for his future heir, This coming Messiah, notice what we see in verses 5 and 6 here. Lots of shattering. Lots of shattering. Shattering of rebel kings in verse 5. The piling up of dead bodies. The shattering of chiefs in verse 6. And the promise is this. There will be a day of judgment. And the executioner will be none other than the Son of David. Now, why this promise? Why is David making this praise, prophesying that this is going to happen? Well, he's so patient. You may know that one of the most common Old Testament names, nicknames for God is the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And all the while, as God shows his patience toward the world and all of our sin, the Bible also tells us this about him in Psalm 7. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. Friends, do you feel indignation over the unrighteousness in the world every day? Justice against the evils of our world. But compared to God, we could sort of care less, to be honest, except for injustices done to us, right? And so the weight of the world's wickedness and our callousness toward one another, God feels that every day, and every day it provokes him. And yet every day he holds it back up to this day. Right now, he's holding back his righteous wrath on this world. Patiently. Why is he doing that? So that more and more sinners can find refuge in Jesus, the kingly high priest. So we have these chiefs in verse 6 that the Son of David's going to shatter. David's using a pun here. The Hebrew word for chief is also the word for head. So you may recall way back in the beginning of the Bible, in chapter 3, God made a promise to the serpent that one of Eve's sons would one day crush his head. The devil, we know that person to be, the enemy of God's people. And here in Psalm 110, in the same way, these earthly rulers who keep lashing out at God's son, lashing out at his people, one day they're going to be crushed as well. And who is the Holy One to carry out the execution? It's the Son of David. He'll do it so zealously, David says, on God's behalf that he'll pause only long enough to take a sip from the brook before going on and finishing his work. Now, the New Testament knows his identity well enough. His name is above every name. The one who submitted to the lowest death imaginable. Death on a cross. And God will lift up his head. Therefore, Paul says, Philippians 2:9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every knee, every tongue, including those who refuse to bow and confess in life. I read these words this morning from author C.S. Lewis. They really struck me. Just share this with you. God is going to invade, all right. See his whole natural universe melting away like a dream, and something else, something that never entered your head to conceive, comes crashing in. Something so beautiful to some of us and so terrible to others that none of us will have any choice left. For this time, it will be God without disguise. Something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. It will be too late then to choose your side. There is no use saying you choose to lie down when it has become impossible to stand up. That will not be the time for choosing. It will be the time when we discover which side we really have chosen, whether we realized it or not. Now, today, this moment is our chance to choose the right side. God is holding back to give us that chance. It will not last forever. You must take it or leave it. So dear friends, the only hope for humanity is the High King, the High Priest, the ultimate avenger of wrongs. Have wrongs been done to you? Have you experienced injustice from somebody? Jesus Christ will one day put it right, either at the cross or at the judgment. It will be resolved. To be found in Him by faith alone, dressed in His righteousness, not our own filthy rags, our flimsy attempts at being good, that needs to happen today. God has promised His Son victory over His enemies. He won't change His mind. He has promised Him a willing, thankful people, eager to serve a high priest forever. And He won't change His mind. And friends, there is no other hope but Jesus. There's no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. Rebels and enemies need to hear this offer of clemency from God, Redemption Bible Church. They need it. Lost people in our community, they need it. They need to know there's a pardon available. Sacrifice to cover their sins. Will we offer ourselves willingly so that people can be saved in time? And if you're here, if you're an unbeliever this morning, will you turn from your rebellion against Christ? Will you trust in His death for your sins while there's still time? Please, don't wait till it's too late. And Christian, I just want to encourage you this morning. Will you refresh your confidence in King Jesus' blood-bought, ever-interceding grace for you this week? Will you resolve with me? That's where my hope lies. That I have a great high priest that's interceding with His blood. He loved me. He gave His life for me. Let's do that. Let's pray. Father, You are so good. Long ago, we should have been wiped out because of our rebellion against You, but we're not. Because of Your mercies, we're not consumed, Father. We stand in the righteousness of Christ. We stand in the patience of an all-loving, all-merciful God. But we recognize from this psalm that Your patience has a limit because of Your righteousness. But Father, we pray for the sinners in this room who have yet to trust in Christ today. We pray for the rebels who are still holding a stiff neck to You. We're still shaking a fist at You. Would You break down their stubbornness today with Your love, with Your mercy? Would You convince them by Your Holy Spirit that Christ is enough? And that they need to turn from Him, turn to Him, flee from their sins, flee from Your wrath, and they can find a covering. They can find a cleansing for all their unrighteous deeds that are weighing down their conscience. Can all be washed away by their Creator because of Christ. In full name. Amen.